Well, it's great to be here. Let's have just a word of prayer together. Father, we love you. What a joy it is to open your word. Thank you for each and every one here this evening. Give safety as they travel to various homes. Now, Lord, may thy word find an abiding place in our hearts and lives. In Christ's name, amen. I want to introduce this section by reading a little brief article from one of Chuck Swindoll's books, just to show you what can happen with apostates and cults and so on, okay? He says, sooner or later we'll all get conned at least once. Perhaps you've been bamboozled by a forgery or a bogus investment scheme. Maybe you lost only your spare change. Maybe it was your life savings. Or perhaps it nearly cost you your sanity, as it did Christopher Edwards. Listen to what he writes in the foreword to his book titled Crazy for God. This book is about the rapid near destruction of a human being, myself. It's the story of the deceit, manipulation, and terror which thousands of young Americans experience daily at the hands of modern cults. My story began innocently enough when I was lured into a fun, he put that in brackets, weekend in June of 1975 on a farm owned by a front group for Sun, I never could pronounce his name right, Sun Mung Moon's Unification Church. I was transformed from an intelligent, independent human being into a completely subservient disciple of my new Messiah, terrified of questioning, dependent on my leaders for my every move, ready and willing to die or even kill to restore the world under the absolute rule of Reverend Moon. In this book, I describe my losing battle to retain my mind and will in a world of structured madness. I just thought that was so powerful to show you. And by the way, his book goes on to show how God got a hold of him and, you know, transformed. But the power of the enemy, right? The power of the deceitfulness of man. So I picked up, jotted down two or three things in the section. We're going to go to the last part of chapter 2. We're going to finish up chapter 2, Lord willing, tonight, and then spend two sessions tomorrow night on chapter 3. False teachers, false prophets, cultists, whatever you want to call them, they're always promising freedom. One of their big words is freedom, liberty, okay? So I jotted down false freedom. Number one, it's based on false promises. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. They're wells without water. They're clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live. Okay? So, according to those verses, false freedom, why? Because it's based on false promises. They can't fulfill the promises. Talks about wells without water. The basic thought there is springs, not just wells. And of course, a spring doesn't have water. It's not much good, right? It's kind of rather, probably we could call that a hypocrite, shows something. Then clouds that are carried with a tempest, clouds with no rain, clouds that forecast and you think you're going to get something. And then he talked about the mist of darkness, the blackness of the doom. The Bible talks about the blackness of sin, the blackness of darkness of eternity without Christ. So false freedom is based on false promises, okay? And so basically, why are these people so successful seemingly? Well, because first of all, many of them are, what do I call them? Eloquent, gifted communicators. In other words, they can deceive, as the Bible says, sometimes the very elect, and we have that reference there in verse number 18. Also, it appeals to the old nature, and the old nature wants to win every victory possibly can in your life and mine. And then also, it appeals to immaturity if we're not really fully developed in Christ and ready to face it. So false freedom based upon false promises. Number two, I jotted down, it's based offered by false Christians. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, while they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome of the same, brought in bondage. For after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again are entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Notice how the Lord summarizes it in the next verse. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Okay, so you got false promises offered by false Christians. Talk about freedom, enjoying fulfillment. The only real freedom is found in Jesus Christ, right? We have freedom from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. And one of these days, thank God, we're going to be free from the presence of sin because there'll be no sin there. And then thirdly, because it involves a false experience, and that's what I just read in 21 and 22. Verse 12, they're called brute beasts. Verse 22, he also talks about pigs and dogs and what the ultimate end is. And I thought that probably was just a fairly good conclusion as to where we are in 2 Peter tonight. So let's pick up where we left off, their description in verses 10 through 22. Number one, they despised authority. They despised government, verse number 10. They were self-willed, verse number 10. They speak evil, okay, also in verse 10. They deceive, according to verse 13. Their eyes are full of adultery, verse 10. They cannot cease from sin, in verse 14. What a description. Beguiling, deceiving, unstable souls, and their covetous practices, all given to us in verse number 14. But let's just talk for a minute about that despising authority. Now, question is, and this, by the way, was a big question during COVID, okay? COVID, when the government and states and those in authority and so on started legislating that we had to close our churches, we had to close our buildings, we could not have public services, and at one time they allowed you to have, 10? And then I guess it went up to 25 and then to 50 and so on. So the big question during that entire time was this: where does the dividing line come between obedience to those in authority over us, as the Bible says, we are to yield ourselves to those that are in authority over us. But where does the dividing line come when it comes between that and obedience to the law of Almighty God? Well, I'll give you my own personal perception of it all. The dividing line comes when the law of man is contrary to the law of God. And so therefore, we stand up now. I'm all for health. I'm all for health reasons. But as you know, it was taken to extremes, and I'll not get into all the deals with that. But when man tells you that you can't worship your God in a public meeting, I think that people, adults, pretty much should be old enough, mature enough, to make some own sensible decisions of their own. But when it comes to the fact, okay, that we're going to act contrary to God's word, contrary to God's principles and man's principles, that to me is where the decision line is drawn. In other words, I'm going to stand up for Jesus if all hell stands against me, and every law and regulation that's ever been written by man is there, because God's law supersedes, overacts anything that man could ever cause. So here what we're saying is this: these people are so what's the word? Subtle. They're so crafty. Why? Because they're controlled by the prince of the power of the air. Now, can you love the person and hate their message? Yes. Matter of fact, biblically speaking, that's what we're to do, right? We are to love sinners, but we are to hate sin. And so how important it is. But despising those in authority over us. And by the way, that not only is the legal society authority, there is the divine authority that God's given, and God's given authority to his local church, and God's given authority to leadership within, not dictatorship, but godly leadership within the local church. Why? Because as a body, we all need to function together for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And when you get a group banded together and we begin to march like a mighty army, okay, instead of, you know, marching like a bunch of rabbits, okay, we begin to march like a mighty army, then we know we have a cause. And what's that cause? It's the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, is there a despising of authority in society today? Yes, there is, sad to say. But also, are there lots of times when those in authority give us valid reason for a despising of positions of authority? You better believe so, okay? And some of the things they're trying to put through it at the present time, right in our state right here, okay? And so you and I, as a child of God, need what do we need? We need spiritual discernment. I had a good friend years ago, and if he got onto one word or one thought, he stayed with it for about 6 months. And he got onto discernment at one time. And every time I saw him, he would say to me, you know, Brother Wendell, there's quite a thing about this discernment, isn't it? Quite a thing about this word discernment. Well, he had a good point, might have just stretched it a little bit. But what is discernment? Well, biblical discernment is to be able to view it from God's perspective. And so what that really is the wisdom of God. You and I don't have that discernment. We may think we do, but we don't. But we have the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God is the ability to see it from heaven's perspective. Divine wisdom is godly perception, okay? And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So we ought to be able to discern error from truth. We ought to be able to discern the false from the valid. And so this is exactly what the whole story is in 2 Peter chapter 2. So they despise authority. They despise any type of authority, but especially God's authority. And you and I need to come under the authority of Almighty God. And I jotted down just a few other simple truths. Matter of fact, I took these from my series that I do on the little book of Jude. And just to kind of summarize the apostates and the false teachers, I thought of one word, lack, L-A-C-K. What do they really lack? I mean, they claim to have this, they claim to have that, but what's really lacking in their life? And if you study the little book of Jude, it really lays it out for you. So I jotted down five things that they lack, okay? Number one, they lack peace. You find that in the little book of Jude, verse 12. It says, blemishes in your love feast, hidden rocks, sunken reefs. In other words, all of a sudden you're going along and the water's a lot more shallow than you think, you're on the rocks, okay? So really, they lack peace. Now the Bible says that we cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the Bible says there's no peace set by God to the wicked. But Jesus said this, my peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth unto you, okay? And there are two types of peace, as we know in the Bible. You tell me what they are. Number one, there's peace of God. And number two, there's peace with God. That's right, okay? So what's the difference? You'll never have the peace of God unless you have peace with God, okay? Peace with God, how do you get it? Romans 5:1. Therefore, by being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How do you get it? Justification. What is justification? Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in his sight. That's the theological description. So what justification really is when God in Jesus Christ declares a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner righteous in his sight. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God has made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made what? Righteous in his sight. The day that I found out I could give God my sin and he'd give me his righteousness, and the price was already paid, it had already been purchased, and to me it was a free gift, I thought that was a pretty good bargain, so I took it. And that's what salvation really is, right? So we have peace with God. But a great host of believers who have peace with God often do not seem to have the peace of God. Now, peace with God, that's eternal, that's settled, nothing can change it. The peace of God, you could have that this morning, lose it this afternoon, get it back tonight, and have it lost again tomorrow morning when you get up. Why? Because the peace of God is contentment. The peace of God is satisfaction. Peace of God rules and reigns in your heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul talked about when he wrote to the church at Philippi concerning the peace of God. Then he said this, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be as miserable as possible and make everybody else around me miserable also. No, that isn't it, is it? He said, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be what? To be content. Content. Now, contentment is not being satisfied with your service for Christ. Contentment is just being satisfied with Christ. And contentment is not in getting what I want, it's in wanting what I get. And so peace, they lack peace. They lack peace with God, and as a result, they lack the peace of God. Secondly, they lack productivity. So first, there's no forecast. Secondly, there's no fountain, because it says in verse 12 of the little book of Jude, clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. They're filled with empty promises, the right appearance, but they possess nothing. Words without wonders and promises without productivity. In other words, absolutely no productivity. What does the Bible say? By their what you shall know them? By their fruits. That's productivity. In other words, there needs to be in the life of a genuine child of God some spiritual fruit. And there's no fruit in the life of an imposter, of an apostate, of a false teacher, in those who would lead us astray. And again, like Dr. Wiersbe says, they use our dictionary, but they don't use our, they use our vocabulary, but they do not use our dictionary. They use the same terminology, only they don't mean it the same way you and I do. Thirdly, they not only lack peace and productivity, they lack proof. It says in verse 12 again of Jude, autumn trees without fruit, no fruit of proof. You know why there's no fruit of profession? Because there is no root of possession. You see, you're fruitless because you're rootless. In other words, if you're rooted and grounded in the faith and you're rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, then you're going to produce some fruit for his honor and his glory. So apostates, okay, false teachers, lack peace, they lack productivity, they lack proof, and here's a real key, they lack purity. They lack purity. Verse 13 of the little book of Jude says, wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. They expose themselves, okay? Apostasy and sin go hand in hand. Apostasy and sensual sin. Okay, talks about Sodom again. And then fifthly, in the final one, they lack purpose. It says in verse number 13, book of Jude again, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. Peter talks very similar here in his, matter of fact, Jude makes reference to Peter's epistle. No real direction in life, no purpose. They're like a shooting star that sort of shoots across the sky, right? And so that's where the picture we have. So first, they despise authority. B, secondly, they depart from authenticity. Look at verses 15 to 17, if you would, please. Verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are scattered with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Balaam, and Balak, okay? The Moabites, the enemy. What did Balaam do? Balaam basically sold his soul and basically told the enemy, Balak, which was the leader of the enemy, told the enemy a means by which they could defeat the nation of Israel. Now, that little piece of real estate called Israel That little piece of real estate is completely surrounded on every border, basically, by a hostile enemy. Has been from the beginning. That little nation has only survived because of the promise of Almighty God. God has a plan for his people. And I've been reading my Bible reading, I'm reading in the Old Testament right now, time after time after time, king after king, they did evil. They did evil. And then, of course, you get to Ahab, he was worse than all the rest put together. That's what the Bible says. He was more wicked than all them before him. Now, thank God he had a sweet, lovable, kind wife named Jezebel. But other than that, and by the way, she controlled Ahab. But Ahab was the most wicked of them all. And then God would forgive the sin of Israel, and then a new king would come in, and what would they do? They would leave the false altars still up. Remember the prophets of Baal, Elijah, Mount Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18? You remember Elijah said, you go first, you're many. They cried from morning to noontime, oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Baal never heard him. You know why? Those gods have ears, can't hear, eyes can't see, tongue can't talk, feet can't walk, okay? And so therefore they never heard. At noontime they started putting a little energy and effort into it, and then in the afternoon they started cutting themselves with knives and lancets, and of course in recent years people started chopping on themselves, and so they started, what goes around comes around, right? So they started cutting on themselves, jumping on the sacrifice, and they did it up until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was no voice, there was no sound, there was no answer. Why? Those gods have ears, can hear, have eyes, can't see, tongue can't talk, hands can't work. And then Elijah said, are you done, boys? Yep. So what did he do? He repaired the broken down altar. Then he had them dig a trench all the way around it, and they filled the trench, poured the water down over the sacrifice and the animal and the wood, and it filled the trench. Anybody knows the best way to start a good fire is with water. And so when he got the trench full and the animals soaked and everything, Elijah goes over, basically, I'm paraphrasing, but basically what he saw in 1 Kings 18, what he said is this: Lord, if you've ever listened to a prayer of your servant, I'd really appreciate it if you'd listen now. I mean, that's paraphrasing, okay? And he said, Lord, I'm doing this so they'll know I'm your servant and that you are a God in heaven. Then the second time, he left out the fact that they'll know I'm your servant. I want them to know there's a God in heaven. And then the Bible says, then the fire of the Lord fell. That would even get a Baptist excited. Not really. Then the fire of God fell. What did it do? It consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones. You talk about a fire. It lapped up the water that was in the trench, and all the people fell on their face, and they said, Baal, he's God. No. Jehovah, he is God. You know what we need to see in our generation? We need to see a genuine demonstration of the fire of Almighty God. I'm not talking about super, you know, man-created excitement. I'm talking about a reality with Jesus Christ. If God's people would get half as excited about the gospel and Jesus Christ as the false cults are concerning their false religion, we could see this world turned upside down for Jesus Christ. But what do we do so often? We sit idly by, twiddling our thumbs, saved, satisfied, sour, and sound asleep on the glory train to heaven, okay? So here it is. They departed from authenticity. It says they forsook the right way. And by the way, once you forsake the right way, you're open to choose the wrong way. They followed the way of Balaam. Balaam sold out for a buck. Balaam sold out for things. Undermining God's word to him, and then God, trying to get his attention, even had the jackass talk to him. Now, I don't know, some of you are farmers. Have you ever had your cow or your horse or some animal talk to you, okay? Well, anyway, that dumbass talked to Balaam. Took Balaam quite a while to get it. Matter of fact, he never did fully get it. So isn't it interesting that God has a unique way of getting our attention, doesn't he? But sometimes the attention span is a little short, okay? Notice what I have there in the paragraph. Balaam hired himself out as a prophet, which pictures deceit and covetousness. You find this whole thing in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. In the NIV, it says they are experts in greed. Verse 15, the term for forsaking actually means abandon. Balaam knew the right way, but abandoned it for financial gain. Peter describes this type of attitude as madness, insane thinking. Philip's translation, abandoned the right road. Balaam was doing religious work for personal gain. I quote Chuck Swindoll, they are experts at knowing how to jerk the heartstrings that control the purse strings. That's why we need spiritual discernment. That's why we need the wisdom of Almighty God. And so they have departed. Now he gives a threefold picture of that. Wells without water, that's springs, okay? So that's promise without production. And then next, clouds carried with the tempest, that's appearance without action. And then the mist of darkness, that's profession without possession. They promise, but they do not produce. They twist scripture to make it say what they want it to say. Two truths we need to note here, two aspects of apostates, sensual lust and covetousness. Now, what is lust? You see, that word lust, basically the meaning of the word is a craving for, a longing for. So it has to do with desire. Now, the Bible talks about the lust of the flesh. And the flesh desires that which is contrary to God and to his word. And so we can even, in our lives as Christians, Paul talks a lot about it in Romans 7. He said, when I would do good, evil is present within me. He said, the good that I would, I do not. And I wonder what the problem is. And then I found it's this, sin dwells in me. See, when you get saved, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, you were made a partaker of the divine nature. So the Christ life is your life. You have a new nature in Christ. But you did not lose your old one. Just in case you think you did, look in the mirror when you go home tonight. No, we have a battle going on inside. What's the battle? It's the old nature and the new nature. One or the other. Which one's going to win? One guy said it's like a dog fighting a dog. Which one wins? The one I say sick 'em to. Well, you and I feed the old nature on the pleasures of this old world, the attractions of the world. The old nature is going to get the victory. You feed the new nature on the word of God, the things of God, the fellowship of God's people, the ministry of a local church, and then you're going to be a victor instead of a victim. You're going to be a triumphant in Christ. So the lusts of the flesh, okay? The lustful spirit that is within, sensual lust. Secondly, covetousness. What is covetous? Well, one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not what? Covet. I think the simplest way of describing covetous is wanting what's not yours. Coveting that which God doesn't want you to have. Desiring that. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, you know, if I just got this, I'd be totally content. If I just got this, I'd be satisfied. And then they get this and they want that. What's the reason for that? Things don't satisfy. Doesn't matter how, and by the way, nothing wrong with having things, okay? The problem is, he told Peter to go catch a fish with some money in his mouth. The problem with having things is sometimes we allow things to have us. And this is what he's saying here with relation to covetousness. Dr. Wiersbe says, know the difference between communication and manipulation. There's a big difference. And what do most false prophets and so on do? They manipulate, okay? Basically, it's more manipulation than it is communication. So C, okay? They were depraved in their actions. Take a look at verses 18 on through the end of the chapter. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein. Notice they had a knowledge of, not a reality of a petition with. And overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them, okay, not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed in her wallowing in the mire. Okay? The word depraved, I have it there in your notes. Morally corrupt, wicked, perfected lusts of the flesh, living in error, servants of corruption, they turn from the holy commandment. They are professors of spirituality without possession of the Spirit. Matter of fact, Jude in his epistle says they are devoid of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they do not have the Holy Spirit of God living within. So, are some of these false teachers saved? No. Are some of these apostates saved? No. Are the people he's talking about in 2 Peter, all three chapters, are they saved? Were they once, you know, knowing the Lord, walking with the Lord, and then turned their back and went away? No. No. They knew the way, okay? They might have been at the very door of salvation, but never had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. Never really came to know him in a personal way. They're professors of spirituality without possession of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Two things, I have it here, in their talk and in their walk, okay? 18 and 19 would be their talk, and then verses 19, 20, and 21 would be their walk. Look what it says, great swelling words, loud boasts of folly. They promise freedom while they themselves are enslaved. Is my talk important? It sure is. Okay? Did you ever say something and wish you hadn't said it? You've done that? I never have, but I've counseled people with that problem. Yeah. No, we all have. Did you ever say something and wish you could catch it right here and you've done that too, huh? Have you ever said something and then said, oh, I did not intend to say that? Yeah, we've done that. Well, you see, we really did intend to say it. We just didn't know we did. Why? Because Matthew 12, 34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So see, what comes out of the mouth reveals the condition of the heart. And Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We talked about that way back in chapter 1, okay? So unless the heart is right with God, that's why Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So with my talk, James gave us a whole section on that. James chapter 3, he talked about the power of the tongue. He compared it to a rudder on a ship, and he compared it to a bit in the mouth of a horse. And he said the rudder on the boat can control the direction of the boat. He said the bit in the mouth of the horse can control the direction of the horse. He said the tongue has the power to control the direction of a life. Wow. Is there any wonder the psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be what? Acceptable, O God, in thy sight. That's why he said, set a watch before my lips, O God. I learned a little poem years ago. If your lips could keep from slips, five things observe with care, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, how, when, and where. I'll run that by you again. If your lips would keep from slips, five things observe with care, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, how you speak, when you speak, and where you speak. Make a big difference, right? You ever found yourself talking about somebody and find out they're standing behind you? Oh, you've never done that, okay. Then another one I heard, a wise old owl sat in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Let's try to imitate that wise old bird. That's why we got two ears and one tongue. We got to listen twice as much as we talk, right? So what's he saying here? Be careful of the communication of false teachers and of error, because their talk is deceptive. Now, My talk is deceptive. Why? Secondly, because my walk is deceptive. You see, the Bible compares the Christian life to a walk so often. Go way back to Genesis 5:24. It says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Before his translation, a testimony that he pleased God. Go to Genesis 6:9, and the Bible says, and Noah walked with God. Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a good person are ordered by the Lord. So that's the walk. You get over in the New Testament, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, walk in love. Walk in love. Then he said, we ought not to walk according to the course of this world, but we ought to walk not according to the prince of the power of the air, but we ought to walk according to the dictates of the Word of God. And my walk and my talk need to coincide. So what we're seeing here is false talk because of a false walk. The life was just in line with the Lord. Notice it says in verse 21, they turn from the holy commandment. The Living Bible says, turn his back on. And I love the concluding illustration, a dog and a pig. Now, dogs today are much different than how dogs were looked on in Bible times. How did the Jewish people, many of them, how did they refer to the Gentiles? They called them Gentile what? Gentile dogs. That wasn't because they were a good pet. Okay? Gentile dogs was a derogative term. Dogs were looked down on. Not like today, nurtured and pet, and they run the household. And if they don't, they will soon take it over. No, they are lovable. People love to have pets. But don't think of that when you think of the dog here. So what do you say about the dog? Look at it. It says, it happened on them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. And secondly, the pig. He washed him, cleaned him all up, and where'd he go? He right back there in the mud. And you can take a sinner without God, without Christ, and without hope, and you can wash him up and polish him up and dress him up. But unless there's a heart change within, there's not going to be a living change on the outside. So the difference is where I am in my relationship with him. So I have a little simple thing at the bottom, and with that I close because it's 2 minutes, I think, up there to 8 o'clock. Okay? I wait on him. That's Isaiah 40. Wait on the Lord. What's that mean? That means just spend some time in his presence. Do you really think sometimes today we're in too much of a hurry? Yeah. Sometimes I even wonder if we have a clue where we're going. I think we just got to get there, right? Just wait on the Lord. Just take some time. Let God speak to you. Wisdom from him. That's James 1:5. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. And then what? You walk with him. That's the verse I just quoted in Psalm 37:23. So that's a great little pattern. I wait on him. I get my wisdom from him. And then by the grace of God, I'll be able to walk with him. So chapter 1, we know the Savior. Chapter 2, we a little bit get to know the scoffers. Chapter 3, we get to know the situation. Why? Because our Lord's coming again. It's given to us in chapter 3. He's going to have it all under control, and he has a plan, and that plan is on schedule, and it's working perfectly, and that plan is eternal. And isn't it great to be a part of God's eternal plan? And all God's people said,
amen.
I'm going to try it one more time. If you don't do any better than that, I'm going to go on another 20 minutes. And all God's people said,
amen.
You are deceased. I mean dismissed.